Thanks to donors like you, Aquinas 101 is setting the world aflame with the truth, but the next season can't be filmed without your help. Dozens of new episodes are planned, but they'll only be brought to life if you make them possible. Your gift by October 31st will bring the truth to students, families, and people around the world. Please use the link in the episode description below to give today.
Welcome to the Thomistic Institute podcast. Our mission is to promote the Catholic intellectual tradition in the university, the church, and the wider public square. The lectures on this podcast are organized by university students at Thomistic Institute chapters around the world. To learn more and to attend these events, visit us at ThomisticInstitute.org.
So my talk today is about the idea of image, of divine image, first in Augustine and then in Thomas Aquinas. So I want to begin. Now, you should have a handout here. So there's some text on the handout. And then there's some suggested reading also at the far end of it, at the close. So I'll be referring to those as I move through. There's also some articles that I sent ahead of time. I'll say a little bit about those in just a minute, just to foreground things. But my basic plan here, rather than reading the full 24 pages of my paper here, which I think I'll teach a bit and talk through these texts and also refer to my paper as necessary. So as we begin then to look at Augustine, I want to focus on De Trinitate as a foundational text for Latin theology. Now, there are many texts that you could cite as being the most influential, if you will, text for subsequent theological reflection. In many ways, also, the East and the West, it's sort of a constructed dichotomy in some ways. There's a porous barrier between the East and the West, certainly in the patristic period. Even in the Middle Ages, for St. Thomas Aquinas, we know now, thanks to the wealth of historical scholarship we have from the 20th century in particular, just how much interplay there was between Aquinas and the Byzantine world. It's partially thanks to the Dominican missions and the missions of other religious orders to the Byzantine East in the 13th century. Not only did that bring back a wealth of knowledge about Aristotle, for example, a lot of new translations of Aristotle, but a lot of knowledge of Greek theology, and particularly Byzantine theology, as the Greek patristic ideas, if you will, the ideas of the Cappadocians, had been filtered into later Byzantine thought, you have a kind of new connection, if you will, between the West and the East during this period where, irrespective of geography, people moved around a fair amount, especially the diplomatic class in Byzantium. It was as Latin as anyone else, quite frankly. But there's a language grouping, if you will, that kind of defines, if you will, a sort of thought world that we can say, properly speaking, is Latin theology. And again, I'll highlight some points here as we move forward that really do indicate a significant amount of Greek patristic influence and Byzantine influence in Aquinas as well. But an important question for the Latin West, I think, remains the reception of Augustine and what it means to be an Augustinian. I don't propose to solve that today for us as if there's only one answer to how to be an Augustinian. Augustine was a rhetorician, fundamentally, right? And I think often there's enough philosophical ambiguity to allow for an awful lot of people to identify with the fundamental questions that he's posing. Augustine will always circle back around, whether he's interacting somewhat ironically, perhaps with Cicero, for example, or Stoic modalities, he'll circle back around and propose a fundamentally Christian solution to basic questions about reality, meaning, and the human person. So De Trinitate is no different in that sense. If you're familiar with the structure of De Trinitate, it's composed of 15 books, and there's some dispute among the doctors, right, about how particularly we should understand De Trinitate. There's a consensus, a relative consensus among scholars now that's developed since the 1990s, we could say broadly, although there are some minority views, but I think it's fair to say there's a majority view at this point that views De Trin in a particular way. So an alternative view, an older view, was to view De Trinitate through a fundamentally neo-scholastic lens. So De Roy and other scholars of the early 20th century would tend to view De Trinitate as split into two sections. So books 1 through 7 or 1 through 8, depending on who you ask. Those fundamentally deal with De Deo Uno, if you will, right? And sort of philosophy, how what you can predicate about God analogically. If you've read those books, that's not the craziest thing to think, right? But you always have to be careful when dealing with historical texts about ideological imposition and imposing a kind of eisegetical overlay, if you will, on texts that really reflect more sort of a modern or contemporary set of questions. One of the great values of historical scholarship and textual scholarship, with its rigor, its contextual rigor, right, is to really force us to read whole texts in their original context on their own terms. So one of the great things that's emerged, you know, and here you can look on your handout, there's just a footnote to one of John Cavadini's articles, which is pretty programmatic, I would say, at this point for a lot of people reading De Trin. He has some interlocutors, too, as well, but if you're looking for a place to start, his article on the structure and intention of Augustine's De Trinitate is a great place to start. You know, and he makes the argument there that De Roy and others really have a, again, a sort of eisegetical lens, we might say, that obscures something of Augustine's original intention, and that it's best to read the whole of De Trin as a kind of ascent of the mind to God. If you fast forward all the way to book 15, and he gives some hints of this earlier on, but particularly in book 15, right at the end, he likes to start using the word exercito or exercise to talk about what he's been doing the whole time. That if you've been with him from the beginning, if you've been reading this, and not just reading it in an academic sense, which is fine, many of us here spend our time doing that, but reading it in living faith and allowing the powers of the soul or the intellect and the will and the memory for Augustine, right, to sort of open themselves up and do what's being described in the text, you will have undergone a kind of fundamental exercise of what? Of mens, right, of mind. And it's mind as image, fundamentally. So beginning in book 8, he starts to describe particularly the intellect and the will in relation to God as goodness and truth. And by pursuing God as goodness and truth, then shifting into book 9, he starts to begin to describe the discovery, if you will, and the renovation, really, anthropologically speaking, of the idea of image in the soul. So the soul comes to know itself as imago, and to lean into that, if you will, teleologically, as the powers of knowing and loving, is that ability to know God as truth and to love him as goodness, begin to unfold as an anthropological reality. So we become more ourselves by becoming more image, as it were. The preceding books sometimes, well, I hope they're not ignored, but there's so much in book 8 to 9 and following that it might be easy to sort of slough off, if you will, books 1 to 7. But it's important not to do that because they contain an awful lot about the Bible, about scripture, about Arianism and why it's bad, and all sorts of other early heresies. You know, and so it's a fundamental engagement with scripture, fundamentally. So if you've read De Doctrina Christiana as well, for example, Augustine has this really beautiful way of engaging with scripture as a kind of component piece from God's perspective to reality itself. So you have creation itself, and then revelation as an unfolding of divine wisdom, using the language of things and signs that are already kind of baked into the reality that we live in. You can't be human without existing in creation, right? And so that revelation uses something of the things, the language, and even the conceptual signs that we're already familiar with just from being human in the world, being rational, right? And building on that rationality to enable the human person to really become an authentic image of God, not simply in a nominal sense, which we are just by being ourselves, at least at one level, but by being image in a more intense way, which is also authentically salvific. So when we think about De Trin in that sense, there's also a lot of things and signs language going on in books 1 to 7 there. And he raises the specter of some serious errors, like Arianism, for example. Not only is it bad to be an Arian because it's condemned, right? It's bad anthropologically, right? That falsehood is bad for the soul, right? And so by the end of book 7, one is in a position, as it were, having studied and imbibed the truth of sacred scripture as a key to understanding reality, one's in a position to begin an authentic journey of sanctification. And so following that, moving into books 9 and then culminating in 15, you have this incredibly beautiful description of what it means, as it were, to be saved as a kind of journey, if you will, or to use the language of Rowan Williams, which has become very popular, a quest, right? Khaled Anatolios also likes to use the language of quest. It's become a kind of key, a hermeneutical key, if you will, right, for thinking in the right way about books 9 to 15. And what it's opposed to would be a static understanding of intellection, which is simply concerned with truth claims. That is simply an epistemology which is not going anywhere. It might be going somewhere conceptually, that we know more and more concepts, we know more and more truth claims, but it's not going anywhere anthropologically, right? It's not actually directed towards a finality that has meaning for the human person before God, that's transformative. So the language of quest, right, becomes a way of kind of marking hermeneutically a certain way of reading books 9 to 15. It also emphasizes an idea that Augustine really brings back in book 15, that you've been seeking and seeking and seeking, and yet you still don't fully understand divine wisdom. It eludes you in the end. That's okay. But it's the journey, if you will, towards that makes us, that likens us, really, to the divine nature and to the divine persons. So all of that is just sort of background for thinking about the idea of divine image in books 9 to 15 of De Trinitate. There's a little summary there in your handout. Those are my words, but I think it's as far as a brief paragraph, just to kind of summarize, as it were, something of what it means to be image in the language of quest. But again, there's more literature there if you're interested in that. Again, Cavadini's article is footnoted. And I included in the material that came out originally this article, or book chapter rather, by Rowan Williams. Williams wrote a lot of articles in the 1990s that were incredibly foundational and influential for the kind of new Augustinianism that's been developed. Certainly, I mentioned Anatolios, but Lewis Ayres also has a relatively recent book now. I think it's 2010, that's still, we can call that recent, I think. But the sort of contemporary perspective from the sort of theology side of the house for thinking about Augustine as a source for epistemology or anthropology, for understanding the human person. But so this relatively brief piece by Rowan is an excellent piece. I included one of my own articles too, which is not nearly as good as Rowan Williams, but it does have a more up-to-date summary of some of the secondary literature if you're interested on this topic. So you can consult the footnotes there for that if you're interested. There's also a bit about Anselm, which I won't say too much today, except in passing about Anselm and some other medieval figures. But there's a bit more in there on maybe a textual and a technical level about how Anselm is and isn't a reader of Augustine, a receptor of Augustine, right? Everyone claims to be an Augustinian, right? Even today, I think. Augustine is equally claimed as a source by Protestants and Catholics, by everyone in the Middle Ages, to a man, right? And certainly all scholastics will claim Augustine's authority in one way or another. It's interesting, you know, if you fast forward to the 16th century and read John Calvin, for example, on the sacraments, as innovative as he thinks he is repeating the same Augustinian texts that appear in Lombard sentences. He doesn't tell you he's doing that, but it's that authoritative. And those particular texts that Lombard selected, however he selected them, are that authoritative that hundreds of years later, again, with no reference to the census at all, maybe it didn't need to be said, it was so ubiquitous, but here are the four texts that define things for our thought world. So despite differences, quite significant differences among people, I think Augustine remains a way of speaking about a unified Latin theological tradition that even as we acknowledge porous borders with the East and other sources, remains a constructive paradigm for us today as we think about our own theological projects and certainly Thomas Aquinas in his historical context. So just a bit about reception history of Augustine in the Middle Ages as we move forward towards Aquinas. Aquinas is a mid-13th century author, of course, and he's the recipient of quite a lot of theological reflection, of course, that precedes him. It's easy, I think, to, and you know, Father Legg mentioned this yesterday, it's easy to reduce Aquinas to an Aristotelian in the simple sense, as if there was only one Aristotle also. And anyone who works on Aristotle as a scholar can tell you it's complex. It's not that there aren't answers, but it's even to say what Aristotle means about certain subjects has had a variety of historical interpretations and reception histories of its own, right? So Aquinas is a receiver of Aristotle, right? Certainly an interpreter of Aristotle, but he's also the beneficiary of certain theological paradigms, we could call them, which are common, relatively speaking, to other theologians who are part of a certain stream of thought. So we've said a bit about Augustine's De Trinitate. To say something about Anselm briefly, you know, just to highlight the influence of Augustine in the medieval West, and particularly this text, De Trinitate. If you open up the Monologion of St. Anselm, so he has two major works, the Monologion, which came first, and the Proslogion, his later work. At the first page of the Monologion, he says very clearly to his reader, Augustine's De Trinitate is indisputably the handbook, if you will, the standard for speculative theology, full stop. If there's anything in this book that I'm about to say that's not in De Trin, it's wrong. That's a pretty strong statement. It also underscores, from a pretty authoritative source, how ubiquitously influential De Trin, not just Augustine in general, but particularly De Trinitate, and its way of thinking about things, its structure, how influential that was for later Latin theology as it began to develop a more systematic mentality. It retains, of course, and this is sometimes lost on modern and postmodern readers, it retains a deeply ingrained attachment to the Bible and the textuality of the Bible. That's obvious in De Trin if you read the whole thing. It's obvious in Anselm too, right? The Proslogion may be the easiest text to misunderstand because he leads with this ontological argument and wraps the whole thing around that. But a full reading of that text also is more ambiguous, right? And is also very clearly connected. There's actually some scholarship by Eileen Sweeney and some others now about the role of prayer, even in the Proslogion, that there's archetypes from the Psalms that are being deliberately invoked as arguments, right, in the Proslogion. So it's worth wondering, who his real audience is, right? Certainly other monks, right, in the first sense. But you do have a real revolution in logic as well in the sort of 11th through 12th centuries as well. So that's a major factor, something that's influencing Anselm. But when we get to the Victorines, Hugh of St. Victor and then Peter Lombard, who is obviously the most influential Victorine, certainly the figure that is responsible for spreading the Victorine mentality all the way to John Calvin and beyond, right? In some ways, he's one of many, let's say, voices in the Victorine tradition that have a particular way of reading Augustine on sanctification and imbibing not just the scriptural hermeneutics of De Doctrina Christiana, although that's definitely all over Lombard and Hugh of St. Victor, but something of the, if we could call it the quest, the theology of images quest, towards a fundamentally, in the end, a God who is unknown, right? But a God who becomes better known and we draw closer to through communion, which is defined as image. That kind of fundamental anthropology, if you read Hugh of St. Victor, he has a number of works about the interpretation of scripture in relation to reality, all of which is incredibly fascinating. I think especially from a modern mentality, we're just used to thinking about the Bible through a certain historical critical lens, which has certain advantages, it has certain values. There can be a real anthropological loss, however, in not appreciating the full resonance of scripture across, as we'll see in Aquinas particularly, across the passions themselves, across the powers of the soul. And that there, as anthropology evolves, if you will, or shifts in a more Aristotelian direction, you start to develop different ways of thinking about scripture also. Well, how do the senses of scripture, both the literal and the figurative senses, relate to the project, if you will, of human sanctification? These ideas, of course, go all the way back to the patristic period. Origen of Alexandria is famous for introducing a hyper-allegorical reading, not only of reality, but of soteriology as well, right? But that model lives on well into the Middle Ages and beyond. And we can see it in the Victorines. You know, Hugh of St. Victor famously has this kind of pedagogy. So he's running a school also. That's a big factor, a sort of precursor to the University of Paris, the Victorine school there, which you know, is organically a part, let's say, of the foundation of what would become the university project there in Paris that Aquinas would know. But that scripture is a way of teaching, right? And that you can actually develop a systematic program of instruction based on the literal and then the spiritual senses of scripture. Now, there's some differences between Aquinas and Hugh of St. Victor about how precisely to parse that. What's the relationship between those senses, right? And how should we understand sanctification in relation to the figurative sense? Without getting too deep into the weeds on that, because we could spend a whole other session just on that, I think, it's important to notice in Aquinas, he has a living sense of the spiritual senses of Scripture. I'm happy to say more about that in the Q&A if people are interested. But particularly in the sacraments, for example, and even in the Christology of the Tertia Pars, if you think beyond just the first few questions and read all of questions 1 to 59 and into question 60 on the sacraments, there's an understanding of Christ there which really can't be fully unlocked without allegory, right? It's just to say that there's a certain sense of scriptural textuality which was always the foundation for, which was always behind any systematic project. So we have Augustine's De Trinitate in many ways to thank for that. It remains a kind of backbone, even as divisions and differences arise, it remains a kind of backbone of what exactly the sort of Latin theological project is in this period. So I said something about Hugh, briefly about Lombard as context for Aquinas. You know, Lombard, again, is the most widely received Victorine, obviously because he became the standard text of commentary at Paris and elsewhere. As universities arose, the practice of commenting on the sentences became a standard practice, where we would take a standard text that was effectively seen as handing on the tradition, in a sense, right? That here's a standard place you can go to pick up where previous generations have left off and to access, as it were, a kind of received tradition. One could argue he's the most accessible of the Victorines also. I don't mean that as a slight either, but he suggests that the sentences suggests itself, we might say, as a template. And rightly or wrongly, every graduate student in the Middle Ages took a look at it and thought they could do one better. Whether that worked out for them, I don't know. But it's certainly the case that it was a very useful text in that genre, in that role, rather, of providing a template for commentary. But its structure itself is fundamentally wrapped around the idea of the distinction between things and signs, right? So too often, you know, people read commentaries on the sentences but have never actually read the sentences. Not only are we cherry-picking from someone's commentary on the sentences without really appreciating the full structure of their own commentary, but we haven't even read the sentences, right? I think what's most valuable, perhaps, about the sentences, especially today, is to appreciate its structure and its overall intention. It's easy to poke holes sometimes with, he misattributes sources to Augustine that aren't really Augustine, his selection of texts sometimes, one could argue, you know, well, why didn't he cite these five other texts that seem equally important? So from knowing Augustine from an historical perspective, there's plenty of grounds, perhaps, to quibble with Peter Lombard in his selections on various topics. But he has a certain structure, an overarching structure, which is presenting a kind of worldview, which is it's a reception of Augustine, and it's also an example of really what would become a kind of standard narrative for the Latin tradition. Okay, so things and signs, right? So the Trinity, creation, and Christ, things. Sacraments in the life of the church are signs, right? A kind of signate overlay, if you will, on top of these fundamental mysteries. Without getting into the many ways in the 13th century, especially after Lombard, of parsing the distinction between things and signs and thinking about theological method, which is incredibly interesting, I think for our purposes, it's just important to see how human nature for Lombard is essentially oriented in conversation with those foundational revealed realities, that God is Trinity, that creation is a doctrine, not just the facticity of empirical experience, but that the world is created by God, right? And then the incarnation. These become a kind of theological lens for thinking about human nature. And you can find all sorts of resonances of Augustine's language of image and likeness and the legacy of De Trinitate as well in Lombard's approach to the sanctification of the person and charity. Now, before we get to Aquinas, and even as a bridge perhaps to speaking about Aquinas's early views in the sentences, you know, it's important to recognize some, I hesitate to call them shortcomings or limitations of Lombard's, let's just say areas which received a lot of attention in the 13th century, which were, which basically everyone felt needed further distinction. You know, one of these would be the distinction between charity and grace, for example. We're used to a certain rhetoric about grace today. If you've studied grace formally in a Thomistic context or any context, even just in the 94 Catechism of the Catholic Church, there is a clear understanding of what grace is, which, again, even in the Catechism implies a certain ontology, a certain understanding of human nature, and that's distinct somehow from what comes to be called the theological virtues of faith, hope, and charity. Then we have the gifts of the Spirit also in relation to that. If you're familiar with the mature work of Aquinas on this subject, those are very discrete metaphysical realities, right? And I'll say more about this later when we get into question 43 in the Prima Pars, and then especially question 109 and 110 in the Prima Secundae on grace itself. But if you're familiar with the mature Aquinas, those have very clear metaphysical homes, those concepts, and they have a home within the anthropology of the person. That means you have to have a certain anthropology in place. So very briefly, you know, grace, and again, if you read the Summa, right, grace is in the essence of the soul. It's an accident and a habitual accident, but it's in the essence of the soul. But then the virtues, the theological virtues, are distinct as powers that flow from the essence. And so the habituation of faith, hope, and charity is really in the powers of the soul. Also the gifts of the Holy Spirit, which are complementary, again, metaphysical realities, which can be understood really in the language of being, certainly for the mature Aquinas, as habituations of the powers of the soul, this time as a kind of radical receptivity to divine motion. I'll say a bit more about those three distinctions later in my presentation today, but for now, you know, I think it's important to recognize the influence of Aristotle's De Anima, right, in the 13th century. So one of the things that happens over the course of Aquinas' lifetime, I mentioned the Byzantine missions of the Dominicans, for example. So William of Morbecki and others are bringing back a lot of texts and helping in Naples and elsewhere in the sort of Latin and Western Dominican world to not only translate Aristotle, but also bring in Cappadocian texts and other things like that. But you know, one of the major influences on everyone working in the 1260s, right, is the rise of De Anima as a standard text in the arts faculty at Paris, right? So that that people were reading. It's not that they'd never heard of Aristotle's De Anima, but it's now pedagogically integrated into the university program that is still very new, a few generations old, really. And the idea that the arts faculty would be teaching both the Bible and De Anima at the same time, right? Not only does it provoke a lot of questions about things and signs, if you read question one in the Summa and then read a lot of other folks on theological method from kind of the mid-1260s, you can see them wrestling with, what does this mean for the powers of the soul? What is a science? Because science is an epistemological term, right, for Aristotle. So it matters what you think about the human person and how all that maps and holds together. But in terms of Aquinas's approach to theological image and understanding the human person as an image and likeness of the Trinity, there's a lot we can say that, especially in his mature thought, that integrates, as it were, the influence of De Anima as a sort of anthropological structure. Particularly the difference between the essence and the powers of the soul in De Anima is incredibly influential for Aquinas. Again, I'll say a little bit more about that once we get to questions 109 and 110 of the Prima Secundae. But the idea that you'd have a clear distinction between those two things. Again, Lombard, you know, you have the general arc of sanctification from De Trin. Is gratia, though, is it a distinct word, a concept that's clearly distinct from caritas, or are they biblically interchangeable concepts? It's a really interesting thing to study how biblical words, particularly in either Latin or Greek, get received by the early fathers, right? So there's a kind of vocabulary for things like the sacraments, even before the sort of Nicene and post-Nicene orthodoxy that develops around Christology. The Vetus Latina, for example, has an overwhelming influence on the tradition Augustine inherits. They have a way of talking about things that's rooted in the Bible, and it's rooted in a certain text of the Bible, too, right? So that being said, I think it would be incorrect and unfair to assume that they're simply being imprecise or that there is no meaning to their usage of terms like caritas or gratia or anything like that. I think that's not accurate. You can find biblical roots and receptions of the Bible that make sense, if you will, out of those usages. At the same time, even by the time of Lombard, terms like that seem to be relatively interchangeable. And again, a lot of that has to do with the anthropology of the soul itself and what exactly it is when we say, what do we mean when we say human nature? And what do we mean when we say that nature is saved? If you look on your handout here, I've talked through Augustine. You can see some of the texts I was referring to here from Book 9 and Book 14. Then for Aquinas, since we should turn our attention formally to Aquinas at this point, I think, just to stay on schedule, you can see some text here from Aquinas, beginning in the question 43 of the Prima Pars, and then moving into the Prima Secundae 109 and 110. To get into the mature Aquinas, Aquinas' Senecas commentary is fascinating. I didn't include text from that here just in the interest of time, but I'd really encourage you to read it. There's an incredible amount of development from his sentences to the Summa, particularly on the subject of grace. If you're interested in that, Joseph Warrico's book is in the bibliography here. He has an excellent textual study of those subjects, of that textual development between those two early and later texts of Aquinas, if you're interested. But when we think about image, before we even get to the question of grace, which is located really in the Prima Secundae. So if you ask, where's grace in the Summa, you'll get the answer, likely, questions 109 to 114 at the very close of the Prima Secundae. So he pairs the questions of grace and merit. In a larger treatise there on the nature of law, right? So as extrinsic precepts of human acts, how does law function in relation to the human person and the teleology of human action? It's built upon an extensive treatment of the principles of human nature in the Prima Secundae that gives us a lot of conceptual hardware, a lot of metaphysical hardware for understanding what the powers of the soul are, how they work in relation to the finalities of human nature. So grace is found, we might say. There aren't treatises in the Summa. That's an overlay, right? But if you were to find one, you'd probably pick 109 to 114, right, of the Prima Secundae. However, it would be a mistake to not begin the conversation about grace really in question 43, which is a hinge point in the Prima Pars, where Aquinas turns his attention from God as exemplar to creation. It's important to keep in mind also the larger framework which unites the Prima Pars and the whole of the Secunda Pars, which you can find in the prologue to the Prima Secundae. Always read the prologues in Aquinas' text. It's a big mistake not to read the prologues. And there's even some printed editions of the Summa, some modern editions, which have cut them out. From a textual perspective, this is deeply heretical, right? It's incredibly offensive. I know it's only five lines, but like it's, you know, he tells you what the whole section is about. How do you even know what it's about, right? Importantly, he tells us at the beginning of the Prima Secundae that he's now finished for the moment talking about the exemplar, Prima Pars, and he will turn his attention in the following section, which means the whole of the second part, first and second part of the second part, to the image. Right, so image and exemplarity is the tissue, if you will, that links together those sections of the Summa Theologiae. The exemplarity of Christ, of the incarnation, is what gets introduced in the Tertia Pars. Time permitting, I'll say a little bit about that at the end. But in 43, what's happened here is he's been talking about God. So he begins in question one with Sacra Doctrina. What is the study what is this holy teaching? An Augustinian term, right? What is this holy teaching? How should we proceed? And then he talks about God, right? All the way through question 42 and 43 even. This is the close, right, of the treatise, first on the essence of God and then the Trinitarian persons. And in 43, he introduces the idea of sanctifying grace, or gratia gratis faciens. It goes by various translative names. But what we would call sanctifying grace as a reality within the soul, right? So there's this complex relationship between the eternal, immutable, and radically simple divine persons and their unity, and the complexity of created being, which he will begin discussing in question 43 in earnest. But before he goes there, he leaves us his whole treatise on God there. He leaves us with this notion of Trinitarian missio, right? And that there's a sending, a visible sending, and then an invisible sending of both the Son and the Spirit, which results in an indwelling of all three persons within the soul that receives. Now, if you notice just in this text, notice the importance of the operations of intellect and will, right? There's a very clear functionality there where the intellect and the will have a certain relationship with the invisible missio of both the Son and the Spirit, respectively. Now, Aquinas is careful. You would never want to say anything about mission, right, that would disrupt the unity, essentially speaking, of the Godhead, right? So there's a very careful language here. But he's also, there's a certain theological boldness also, which you can find in the Eastern Fathers too, which doesn't hesitate to speak about grace as a participation in divine nature, full stop. Aquinas actually says that repeatedly throughout the Summa when talking about grace, that it's a participation in divine nature. What precisely we mean by that, we need to be careful, of course, not to over or understate, I would caution, the case in this regard. But he's very clear that this language of grace that he's developing is intended to capture what really is a very old idea in Christian orthodoxy. And we can see it developing already in Nicaea. And there's so much great scholarship on Nicaea and its and the type of soteriology that emerges as a Trinitarian model right after Nicaea. I'm thinking of Louis Ayres or Kaladin Antolios and many others. But, there's so much emphasis, right, on the person being divinized by communion with the Trinity. It's interesting here to notice the importance of gratia as a developing language or a kind of a component of a theological lexicon in the Latin West. In the East, for example, if you read Nicholas Kabasalas, who's a 14th century author, but is synthesizing an awful lot of Byzantine traditions, he will use the Greek's phragis, right, or sort of a sealing of image, right, like wax or something like that, a sort of a seal pressed into wax. Augustine likes that image also. Aquinas will use it. But it comes to be, there's a different biblical origin, right? So the sealing language that you find in Galatians and other Pauline texts has been imbibed by a lot of the Eastern authors as a sacramental vocabulary for talking about the effects of baptism, basically, and the other sacraments. The way in which grace gets positioned in this increasingly technical, admittedly, vocabulary that Aquinas is developing, I would submit, preserves that broad received tradition of Christian orthodoxy, both East and West, at least at the level of conceptual complementarity, while also beginning to articulate more clearly, in Aquinas' own terms, a really robust theological anthropology that offers more, anthropologically speaking, than Lombard ever did. No disrespect to Lombard, but there's quite a lot here that can allow us to really position our own appreciation for what grace is in the context of Trinitarian image. So let me say a little bit more about image here in relation to 43 before moving into the Prima Secundae. You also have a text here from question 93. We have a textual study on this specific question tomorrow morning, so I'll save some of my thoughts about this for then, but I want to say a little bit in passing just about the role of this text in the structure of the Prima Pars. So Question 93, as you can probably see, at least you've just got Article 4 here, which really describes this notion of intellectual nature in relation to God, right? So, for inasmuch as man possesses a natural aptitude for understanding and loving God, and this aptitude consists in the very nature of the mind, which is common to all men. Secondly, inasmuch as man actually and habitually knows and loves God, though imperfectly, and this image consists in the conformity of grace. If you look at the Latin, it's conformity, conformitatis, right? Thirdly, inasmuch as man knows and loves God perfectly, and this image consists in the likeness of glory. So he's developed a kind of threefold distinction there, where image is a progressive reality. So the first stage is just being human. If you're a rational animal, you have imago in a way that other animals don't. There's a second sense which relates to the category of habit. And again, we'll see once we get into 109 and 110 and following, this really is a technical term for Aquinas, right? That there's a habitus that is the result of the infusion of sanctifying grace and the life of the infused virtues. So by having that, you have image in a higher key, we might say. The third really has to do with perfection and act, moving towards the end or goal. At the close of the Secunda Pars, after everything, the Prima Secunda and the Secunda Secunda, Aquinas has a beautiful treatment on the perfection of human nature and states of life. So he talks about religious life, lay life, the priesthood, and other things. But he talks a lot about just human nature also, and what does it mean to be perfected as human persons in the image of God through charity. And it's particularly the actus of charity, that act of charity, that really gives us this intrinsic perfection as image there. So all of the seed ground, if you will, for what will happen at the close of the Secunda Pars is laid here in 93, I would say, right? So in terms of understanding that three-tiered senses of perfection as image, again, one is just existing, being human. Another is having habitual grace or sanctifying grace. The third is having the actus to which habitual or sanctifying grace is oriented actually in your possession, in act, in reality. So there's a sense here in which image is a progressive reality. And if you remember the kind of Augustinian notion of quest, if you will, right, that we're on a kind of journey towards God, which proceeds by knowing and loving. And as much as we know and love, we are perfected ourselves as image, even though the full wisdom of God, as Augustine will say in Book 15 of De Trin, ultimately eludes us. Do we understand God in the sense that we would understand a natural concept? Obviously not. But we grow close to him and become more ourselves as image in the context of grace and charity by doing precisely that, by his grace and his gift. So 93 here, it really provides important anthropological context for understanding what Aquinas is going to do in the Secunda Pars. Again, just briefly on structure, when we think about the Summa, 93 falls in a treatment of human nature. So he has a lot of other things to say about human nature, which I won't go over here, just in the interest of time and brevity, but it's well worth a read. But he's treating human nature as a species of creation here, right? In question 93, beginning in 44, right after the question on missio, on Trinitarian mission, he turns right to created being and immediately introduces a distinction between essence and existence. So here's one thing that doesn't exist in God, as we've clearly established in the preceding 43 questions. There is no distinction between essence and existence. God is his own act of existence. But in everything else, in created being, it's fundamentally marked by this distinction between essence and existence. And then that translates into a distinction between what we could call, again, if you read through 44, 45, and 46, a distinction between first and second act, and he'll use that language explicitly there, to talk about the perfectibility of natures, where a nature of any kind, whether it's a giraffe or a human person or a whatever, participates in the formality of the essence of its species, so that a giraffe becomes more perfectly a giraffe by not just being a giraffe, but doing giraffe things, as it were, right? And you can judge, if you will, as a sort of better and worse giraffes. I don't know that that's a project that's particularly worth our time here, but more interesting, right, would be human agency, right, and human behavior and human being, as it were, right, which is measured against the species, right, human nature. So he sets up a kind of a conceptual frame which places the perfection of human nature, as with every other species of created being, in the frame of creation itself, understood as whole and part in relation to God as creator. So you can think about each discrete part of creation, and that could be this man, it could be all men, it could be this giraffe or all giraffes, but to take all of those as parts of a whole is to think about the whole of creation in relation to God as creator. A lot of the causal language of God's interaction, if you will, with creation that informs, so many debates in early modernity and even into the present confusion about divine causality, you really have to be thinking about the whole and not the part to get divine causality right in this regard. But the human person is positioned in relation to what he'll call in this section of the Summa, again, in the Prima Pars on creation, an ultimate finality. So is God the ultimate finality of every created thing? Yes. Do they also have their own intrinsic teleology, their own intrinsic orientation towards ends that are proper and proportionate to their natures? Also, yes. Right? So if you take that conceptual frame and then begin reading in the Prima Secundae, the immediate question he introduces is one of happiness and human nature. Now, there's been a lot of controversy about this also in all sorts of different contexts from the 16th century to the early 20th century. But I think a close textual reading of Aquinas, especially in conversation with that earlier context in the Prima Pars on creation, can really help us to see clearly what he means in question one there of the Prima Secundae and in the following questions too about human happiness. Are there proportionate happinesses to human nature? Yes. Is God the ultimate finality of all created being? Yes. Can rational nature be satisfied without the operations of knowing and loving, knowing him and loving him, as it were? The answer to that has to be no. That's actually a deeply Augustinian answer also. Again, if you've read De Trin and De Doctrina Christiana, Augustine uses a similar structure for positioning the human person's journey in sanctification towards the divine. So all that is background for thinking about question 109. Once we get to 109, which again is the other end of the Prima Secundae, there's a lot of things that go on in between. But 109 introduces this fundamental question, which brings us back to the question he originally poses at the beginning of the Prima Secundae on happiness. And he introduces really the language of proportionality here with greater clarity. So what does it mean to talk about ends and acting for an end? There are certain ends which are proportionate to human nature. And those ends, there are powers, active and passive powers in the soul that are proportionate to those ends. But we've already identified at the beginning of this vast treatment of human nature a kind of ultimate finality, right? And a finality which is beyond the whole of creation, even, right? Which is God himself. An ultimate finality towards which the language, if you will, of the powers of the soul is simply disproportionate. So you have in 109 what I like to call a sort of proportionality paradox, if you will, that there are finalities within human nature for which the powers that we actually have, irrespective of the effects of original sin, which don't help us out, but even before we talk about those effects, that the powers are simply disproportionate. So it's a kind of paradox, right, if you will, that gets resolved by grace. So grace becomes a technical answer to what Aquinas has sort of set up here as a, again, a kind of proportionality paradox. So we know who we are, if we know who we are, rather, as human persons, as image and as image of the Trinity, if we know where we're going in terms of happiness, we still lack the kind of metaphysical hardware, if you will, in the very powers of our soul to actually achieve that. A key distinction here, which if you haven't read De Anima and you read 109, you might not see the connection as clearly, but if you have read a lot of Aristotle, right, and are familiar with Aristotle's approach to the soul, you can clearly see how the relationship between essence and powers is informing his treatment of grace here, right, and his more technical language for grace that's developing. So again, for Aristotle, the powers of the soul flow from the essence. So the powers, there's lots of ways you could characterize this, but giraffes have certain giraffe powers, that they use for giraffe things, right? They get up to giraffe things all day, and because they have those powers, that's what they do, right? So we have powers also, but it flows from essence, right? So, you know, they don't have zebra powers and certainly not human powers, right? So when you think about things that way, that human nature has certain powers of action, and they flow from essence. So Aquinas goes through a number of questions here, but the one you have here in Article 5 in the Corpus really has to do with this proportionality problem, if you will. Another question that he asks, and I didn't give you this text, but it's in the same question, is whether or not it's the same, whether or not grace is the same as the theological virtues. This was a controversial question in the 13th century, and Aquinas is pretty clear that you have to talk about grace before you talk about the infused virtues, precisely because grace is in the essence of the soul and not in the powers. Why? Because you need a habituation of the essence before you can talk about something new flowing into the powers. There were some other examples earlier in the Prima Secundae of what gets to be called a sort of, the later tradition will call this an entitative accident. That's not really a language that Aquinas uses, but there are some types of accidents that characterize the whole of an essence rather than just a discrete instance of secondary being or something like that, or a discrete act or something like that. You might posit a certain essence, a certain accident of the whole without reference to something distinguished by time or motion or something like that. So grace is kind of, asterisk, kind of like that by analogy. Right? So it's not something limited to a certain act. It's something more fundamental that really changes the essence of human nature. Now, there's no essential change, obviously, to human nature, but there is accidents are a form of being, right? So he's deliberately invoking the analogy of being, the language of being, to say something about what happens to human nature itself as transformed in the image of God. So question 109 is really key there. Question 110 also has quite a bit here, and I'll summarize this just in the interest of time so we leave some time for questions. 110 and then into 111, you know, Aquinas will talk about the essence of grace. So I've been speaking a little bit about that already, some of that material is in 110. 111 also has this treatment of the species of grace. I won't go through all those here, but those are really key to a certain understanding of the soul as well, that the difference between, and some of them were inherited Augustinian terms, like prevenient and subsequent, things like that. But the way in which he positions those in relation to human acts, in a way, and also in a way that avoids any hint of semi-Pelagianism that preserves the primacy of divine action, really presumes, again, a certain model of soul, right? So essence and powers, and knowing and loving understood in an Aristotelian key. Just in the interest of time, I'll say a few things just to wrap up, and then we can have some time for questions. Just to conclude some of this, so we've looked at some texts in the Prima Secundae and in the Prima Pars, and I've said a little bit about the close of the Secunda Secundae on human perfection. Again, if you haven't read those closing questions of the Secunda Secundae, you really should, on states of life. It really reinforces the sense that in Aquinas, as with so many other people in the Latin tradition, there's this sense of journey, if you will, or journey towards perfection and charity, which is at once a discrete project of individual Christians in different states of life, but also a common project of the church herself. So just to conclude, I have one and a half thoughts, maybe two, about the Tertia Pars as just a way to conclude things and bring us full circle, hopefully. When we think about the perfection of human nature, especially in more metaphysical terms or technical terms, right? We've talked about grace in relation to the powers of the soul, and there we've used the language of habitus or habit, which again for Aristotle and Aquinas is a technical term that refers to a certain way of being for the powers of the soul and also for the essence in terms of grace. Another category to think about is sacramental character, though, and I'll just throw this out here just as kind of a closing thought, but the full metaphysical spectrum, if you will, of sanctification for Aquinas has to include a conversation about sacramental character also, and I'll tell you what. So you could read 109 to 114 and there's nothing about sacramental character in there at all, right? But as a metaphysical reality, there's a whole conversation in the 13th century about what sacramental character is. Again, this is an Augustinian idea. Broadly speaking, character was arguably Augustine's least favorite word for describing this, but it was the one that became really popular in the Middle Ages. But he only uses it twice in De Baptismo. He likes to use sacramentum a lot, conceptually, but for a variety of historical reasons, which I won't bore you with here, those terms get kind of rearranged, and so it just becomes very confusing to be talking about sacramentum in that way because of all the other ways it's getting used in a technical sense. But character, the sacramental character is a power, not a habit, right? Of the species of quality, right? It's not habitus, it's power, right? So that within the power of the intellect, right, that there's this, not a habit, but a infused power, right? And as an accident also, right? So an accidental perfection under the species of power, potentia, right? Which enables certain types of acts. What types of acts, you might ask? They're the more specific human acts, which go beyond the broad scope of the secunda secundae. So you look at the whole of the secunda secundae and all of its wealth. There is a realm of possibility in the secunda secundae. If you've ever really got into that text, the good and the bad of human nature, virtue, vice, nature and grace, you could read it. There's a narrative for human nature along all those paths in the secunda secundae, right? Is it a story of dramatic human failure outside of the realm of grace? You can tell that story with the conceptual tools of the secunda pars, right? You can also tell a story which culminates in the actual perfection that Aquinas directs the text towards. But beyond human action in genre, right, in general, there's the specific case of liturgical action, which includes baptism, which starts the whole story, right, here, in terms of sanctifying grace. What enables us to participate in that as human acts is a specific specification of the virtue of religion, which if you look in question 85, or 81 and following, really, of the secunda secundae, Aquinas has this really incredible, powerful treatment of religio as a kind of virtue, and it's a species of justice. I won't get too deep into that here, but for the sacraments themselves, they're specified human acts. And how are they fruitful? To have the power, the passive power in this case, to benefit from the liturgy, to benefit from the Eucharist, right, is a potentia, a passivity that exists in the intellect from baptism, right? And likewise for holy orders, you know, in the case of priesthood, there's an active power to confect the Eucharist. But the character of baptism is what builds the unity of the church and also enables the continued receptivity to the infusion of this life of grace. It's important to mention, I always like to mention it in consort with the doctrine of grace, just because it really reinforces not only the metaphysical complementarity between those ideas of habit and power and the anthropology of grace and all that, but the specificity also of the moral act, that when you think about yourself as a Christian person acting in the world, there's a discrete specificity to liturgical acts, right, which is incredibly essential and important for being ourselves as Christian human persons. So to appreciate that as something which is complementary to a real intrinsic part of the sanctified organism that is given rise to in grace is incredibly important as well. So I think I'm at the end of my time, so I'll stop here for now to leave some time for questions. Thank you very much.
Thanks for listening to this lecture on the Thomistic Institute podcast. The generosity of people like you makes this podcast possible. If you enjoy these talks, please consider showing your support at www.thomisticinstitute.org/donate. Your donation of even a dollar helps us reach more college students and many others with the powerful truths of the faith, and it ensures that we can keep publishing top-notch lectures on this podcast. Thanks a lot.